Turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 18. 2 Samuel chapter 18. You know, one of the tragedies of the generation that we live in is the focus on one of the attributes of God at the expense of another, and in the process, misunderstanding both of the attributes. You know, while many in our world, which is the evangelical world, like to think of the biblical God of the one who is love, which is not wrong per se, because the Bible does talk about God as love and as loving. However, that comes at the expense of and neglecting that he's also portrayed as the one who is a judge. Now, while it is true that the biblical God is a loving God and is a compassionate God, he's merciful and he's kind, it is also true that he is just and he is righteous. The proverb writer reminds us that for whom the Lord loves, he reproves, even as the father corrects the son in whom he delights. You go to Hebrews 12 there, the writer of Hebrews reminds us that the Lord loves him who disciplines him who he loves. But we tend to think of discipline and judging as something that only others deserve and not us. It's like that little girl who said to her teacher, "Miss Smith, I don't want to scare you, but my dad said if my grades don't improve, someone's going to get a spanking." It's always in the context of others. We can tend to forget that the God of the Bible is perfectly just. And so we're going to learn today that the discipline of God is always, always just. It's also unavoidable. And we will learn that it brings with it sorrow in its wake. You know, we have been studying the life of David. We have seen him as a shepherd boy taking care of his father's sheep. We have seen him kill wild animals to protect the sheep that is under his care. We have seen him as a young boy who's ready to take on the giant Goliath in 1 Samuel. Even without a hint of a hesitation on his part. Why? Because he says, "The Lord is the one who delivers me. He delivered me from the paw of the lion, and he will deliver me from this Philistine." We see him then as a mighty warrior, a brave and a courageous fighter. A shepherd boy transitions from taking care of the sheep to taking care of the people God has placed under his care. You know, David was not only a shepherd warrior, he was also a psalmist, one who wrote and composed and sang songs to the honor and glory of God. His humbleness and a single-minded focus on making sure that he doesn't interfere in God's timeline when it comes to him being put in that king's chair or king's throne, he did not interfere, but he waited for God to work out his plans in his own time. And from the highs of his spiritual and military triumphs, it seems almost impossible that this same David, this sweet psalmist, would do something so gross and so wrong, so sinful. And we are continuing to see, even as we've reached chapter 18, that we continue to see the consequences of his sin in chapter 11. He lets his guard down. This shepherd, this young warrior, this psalmist, behaved as though God wouldn't know or God wouldn't care what he is going to do. And so God had to send Nathan in chapter 12 of 2 Samuel to confront and convict and then to convey to him the impact of his sin. We've been looking at that impact for the last few weeks, a few months. We saw the impact, first of all, immediately in his household in chapter 13, as we saw his son rape his daughter, and then another son, Absalom, of whom we will learn today, more today, about what happened there in chapter 13. And then we start seeing the impact to the rest of the kingdom. Now, the first two installments of that judgment that was conveyed through Nathan has already been paid by David. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel first, chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12. Let's quickly read what Nathan said would happen to David and his family. Chapter 12, verse 10. "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me, and you have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. We're going to see David's third installment of his so-called payment of what he did. Because remember what he said to Nathan when he was confronted with the story of the rich man and then the poor man? He said he must repay fourfold. That was David's own statement, own judgment upon himself. If I had to give a theme to this particular chapter that is in front of us, it would be this. The Lord's discipline is just and unavoidable, and it often brings great sorrow in its wake. The Lord's discipline is just and unavoidable, and it often brings great sorrow in its wake. So let's turn to 2 Samuel chapter 18 as we consider the first few verses, verse 1 to verse 5. Then David numbered the people who were with him and set over them commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds. David sent the people out one third under the command of Joab, one third under the command of Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, and one third under the command of Ittai the Gittite. And the king said to the people, I myself will surely go out with you also. But the people said, you shall not go out. For if we indeed flee, they will not care about us. Even if half of us die, they will not care about us. But you are worth 10,000 of us. Therefore now it is better that you be ready to help us from the city. Verse 4, then the king said to them, whatever seems best to you, I will do. And so the king stood beside the gate, and all the people went out by hundreds and thousands. Now remember where we left off last Sunday is when Absalom is ready to strike David. He crosses Jordan. David and his men have already crossed Jordan based on the information that they received from the two sons of the priests, and before that from Hushai. And so David and his men cross Jordan first, and then you have Absalom also now crossing Jordan and ready for attacking David. David is ready for the attack. That counsel from Hushai gave David to gather his troops, to organize himself, and now he's ready to go on the offensive. David himself, imagine being under tremendous pressure and strain as a father going against in a war against your own son. But David is a mighty warrior as well. He knows and understands the advantages of being the first one to attack, because it gives you the opportunity to choose the place and the time of the battle. And so he organizes what we can see in verse 1 and 2 as a five-tiered army. First of all, he numbers his people, and then he sets commanders over them, over hundreds and over thousands. That's first and second. And then in verse 2, it tells us he divides them into three groups, one third under each of the commander, one third under Joab, one third under Ittai, and one third under Abishai, who is Joab's brother. So David then, first of all, we learn that he organizes his troops. Secondly, David accepts his troops' advice. David is ready to go out to battle with his troops. However, his people don't want to lose him. And they say, losing you would be almost equivalent to losing 1,000 people. Which is true, because you don't want to lose the main guy who is leading you. Losing him would be losing everything. We'll find out soon that when the enemy's leader, Absalom, is lost, and this is a sneak preview into what will happen later on, we will see that everyone goes to their home because there's nothing else to fight for. And so rightly his people tell him, we don't want to lose you because losing you will be a great loss to us. It's better that you help us from the city. And it's interesting to read David's response. He says in verse 4, whatever seems best to you, I will do. Now, it's not that David has suddenly become afraid or he's become a coward. After all, he was ready to go out with his troops. Because he perhaps agreed to their suggestion because he realized that going into the battle would mean you would have to kill your enemies. And in this case, the enemy is his own son. And so he sees his troops go to battle with Absalom's men. And just before he leaves, though, he gives them some instructions. He admonishes his leaders. Look at verse 5. Then the king charged Joab and Abishai and Ittai, his three commanders, saying, "Deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom." And all the people heard when the king charged all the commanders concerning Absalom. All the commanders concerning Absalom, yes. So David, thirdly, realized that he admonishes his leaders. He tells them that he wants them to deal gently with his son. Now, you have to feel for David, the dad here, right? As a military commander, he knows military is no child's play. Real lives are involved. Our close friends and relatives can and do get killed in a war like this. And here is David's own son. And so he makes a final effort to protect his son. He charges the commanders then to deal gently with him. And he doesn't do this in the privacy of his room, but he does it publicly. He does it publicly and purposefully so that others would also hear that charge. Now think about some of the dynamics here. You have Absalom, who is getting into the battle from his side with every intention to kill. And even to kill his own father if it comes to that. He wants to defeat the troops and he wants to go back and become the king of Israel. Secondly, you have David, who does not want this battle. He's not initiated this battle, and yet it's difficult to bring to mind what David must be thinking as he thinks of this interaction and the resulting consequences of his actions. And thirdly, there is David's men. They did not initiate this conflict. They just joined David where he was going. They were faithful to David. But they wanted, on their part, to defeat Absalom and the men of Israel, perhaps with some of whom they fought shoulder to shoulder just a few months back. And now they're going to fight with each other. But amongst these three groups, we see David display a keen understanding of some of the inevitability of the situation, which is his the conflict that he foresees, the fight that he foresees, and perhaps even the death of his son. Imagine if this is true with an earthly father, how it must be with our heavenly Father. You know, repeatedly we are told in the Sermon on the Mount that he is our heavenly Father. In fact, we are doing a study in our single adults group called the Sermon on the Mount. You don't have to turn there, but let me read a couple of verses from there which we covered recently. Verse 28 of chapter 6, if we just want to take it down. It deals with worry and anxiety. And there our Lord teaches, "And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, 'What will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing?' For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things." And then here, "For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things." David displays not only emotion, but a genuine concern for his son. And if an earthly father is capable of expressing that, you can imagine how our heavenly Father is to us and towards us. Just a quick look at where this is taking place. The green arrow shows the movement of Absalom, and the red one shows the movement of David. We see David in the last chapter crossing over Jordan, right here, somewhere here, and then he moves towards Mahanaim. And we have Absalom actually approach from the north, and the battle or the war is going to take place in the forests of Ephraim, which is just north of that little river coming out, River Jabbok, off of River Jordan. This is modern-day Kingdom of Jordan. Let's keep moving, verses 6 onwards. It says, then the people went out into the field against Israel, and the battle took place in the forest of Ephraim. The people of Israel were defeated there before the servants of David, and the slaughter there that day was great, 20,000 men. 20,000 lives were lost that day. So secondly, we learn David's men win the war against Israel. It begins with David's men slaughtering the men of Israel. Notice how the text does not say Absalom's troops or Absalom's men, but it says the people of Israel, which is true. They were men from Israel. But notice how it addresses the men that went with David. It says the servants of David. These were people who were loyal to David. So in general then, David's men slaughtered Israel's men, and the slaughter was more than 20,000. But then we come to a particular case, an individual. We find that Joab slays David's son Absalom. Let's pick up in verse 8. For the battle there was spread over the whole countryside, and the forest devoured more people that day than the sword devoured. Now Absalom happened to meet the servants of David. Verse 9, for Absalom was riding on his mule, and the mule went under the thick branches of a great oak, and his head caught fast in the oak. So he was left hanging between heaven and earth, while the mule that was under him kept going. When a certain man who had saw it, he told Joab and said, behold, I saw Absalom hanging in on an oak. Then Joab said to the man who had told him, now behold, you saw him. Why then did you not strike him there to the ground? And I would have given you 10 pieces of silver and a belt. Consider the response from the man. The man said to Joab, even if I should receive 1,000 pieces of silver in my hand, I would not put out my hand against the king's son. For in our hearing, remember, David gave that instruction, admonished his commanders in the hearing of everyone. In our hearing, he says, the king charged you and Abishai and Ittai, saying, protect for me the young man Absalom. Otherwise, if I had dealt treacherously against his life, then you yourself would have stood aloof. Then Joab said, I will not waste time here with you. So he took the three spears in his hand and thrust them through the heart of Absalom while he was yet alive in the midst of the oak. And 10 young men who carried Joab's armor gathered around and struck Absalom and killed him. The text tells us the battle was fought in the forest, and that the forest devoured more people than the sword did. And even as the narrator tells us this, it's now ready to tell us what happened to Absalom. It's possible, as some commentators point out, that because of Absalom's long hair, his head got caught in the thick branches of a great oak tree, and he began perhaps crying out. Look at closely verse 9 at the beginning. Now Absalom happened to meet the servants of David. Some of the translation put it as Absalom began to cry out loud, which attracted the men of David. His head was caught. Now, I've never had long hair, and I don't see a possibility or a reason for that happening unless I find myself in a desert somewhere. So I'm not fully grasp what goes into taking care of your hair. But apparently in the rush of the battle and in the pursuit, Absalom's hair gets caught in the branches. He's stuck. He's not only stuck, but the narrator takes care to mention to us that he's left hanging between heaven and earth. Now, a casual reader will take a look at this and move on from there, but it is telling us something very important. The word hanging that is used there, it's only used once before that. And so let's turn to where it is used, Deuteronomy 21:23. The text there is in reference to domestic issues and domestic relationships. Look at verse 23. We'll begin with 22 to get the context. If a man has committed a sin worthy of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day. for he who is hanged is accursed of God. That hanging then, that word hang, is used in the same context here as one who is accursed of God. The verse then is telling us the one who is hung is one who is cursed by God. I won't divulge too much because it's also used in connection with our Lord Jesus Christ, who hung for us on the cross of Calvary. But then for our purposes here, we find that Absalom is found under the curse of God. Absalom actually had not only rebelled against divine law by rebelling against his father, he also slept with his father's concubines. We saw that earlier as we were looking at Absalom's life. And so we find one who has disobeyed not only his father, but disobeyed the divine law of going against his own father. Absalom then is under a curse. Now, for a person who is watching outside at that time, this is 10th century BC, a person who is outside of Israel watching what's happening in Israel, he or she would find Absalom is unstoppable. He's against his father. He's a rebel. He's well built. He's aggressive. He's absolutely brutal. And furthermore, to assert his authority and to show his rebellion, he sleeps with his father's concubines. No army, no country, it seems, can go against this man. As one commentator put it, God himself had sent a curse against him that simultaneously caught and punished the rebel. The fearful judgments of Torah had proven credible. The Lord had upheld his law. So we find Absalom then caught hanging between the earth and heaven. A certain man sees it, brings the news to Joab, one of the three commanders, and Joab then expresses surprise that this man has not gone ahead and killed Absalom. Look at the response as we read earlier, verse 12. And the man said to Joab, "Even if I should receive 1,000 pieces of silver in my hand, I would not put out my hand against the king's son." And he later on goes on to say, "Even if I had done it, I don't think you would have supported me. I don't think I could trust you for you to cover me if I had done it." Tells you a little bit about who Joab is. Remember, this is the same man that carried out David's instructions to put Uriah in harm's way so that he would be killed. It's the same man who feels jealous of another general and goes out and kills him in a very cold-blooded manner. This is the same Joab. And Joab has already decided in his mind that the only way to end this civil war is to get rid of Absalom. And then we go ahead and find out what he does in verse 15. Or rather, verse 14. He took his three spears in his hand, thrust them through the heart of Absalom while he was yet alive in the midst of the oak. The text is being careful to tell us that this man was not already injured because of some injury that he had in the war, but he was alive when Joab met him. Joab kills or murders Absalom. Verse 17 and 18. The men then do something with Absalom. Look at verse 17. They took Absalom and cast him into a deep pit in the forest and erected over him a great heap of stones. And all Israel fled to his tent. Verse 18. Now Absalom in his lifetime had taken and set up for himself a pillar, which is in the king's valley. For he said, "I have no son to preserve my name." And so he named the pillar after his own name. And it is called Absalom's monument to this day. Obviously, to this day would mean till the day that the narrator was living, which is within one century of when the events took place. The men then take Absalom's body and bury him in the forest and erect over him a very great heap of stones. There are two pillars that are mentioned in these two verses. The first one is, of course, where they put Absalom's body. A few things and implications of that. First of all, by rebelling against his father, Absalom had forced David to go out of the promised land. Remember, any land that is beyond the Jordan is not the promised land. And so by his rebellion, he's forced his father who is the Lord's anointed ruler, to go outside of the promised land. And by telling us that Absalom is buried outside of the promised land, it is now ready to tell us that what he wanted his father to end up being or doing, he himself is now buried outside of the promised land. There are a few implications of being buried outside the promised land, that one of them is that you're excluded from any rights or benefits of the promised land. And effectively, Absalom then is treated as one who is a foreigner. You don't have to turn there, but Deuteronomy 21:21 tells us that one who rebels against the father, he should be stoned. And therefore, this particular pillar also reminds us that God's law has been upheld, it has been fulfilled. That one who rebelled against his father is now buried outside of the promised land. Thirdly, we find David wondering about and then ultimately ending up weeping for his son Absalom. Verses 19 to 33. Then Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said, "Please let me run and bring the king news that the Lord has freed him from the hand of his enemies." But Joab said to him, "You are not the man to carry news this day, but you shall carry news another day. However, you shall carry no news today because the king's son is dead." Then Joab said to the Cushite, "Go, tell the king that what you have seen." And so the Cushite bowed to Joab, and he ran. Verse 22. Now Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said once more to Joab, "But whatever happens, please let me also run after the Cushite." And Joab said, "Why would you run, my son, since you will have no reward for going? But whatever happens," he said, "I will run." And so he said to him, "Run." And then Ahimaaz ran by the way of the plain and passed up the Cushite. Verse 24, now David was sitting between the two gates, and the watchman went up to the roof of the gate by the wall and raised his eyes and looked, and behold, a man running by himself. First of all, we see Ahimaaz. Remember, this is the same messenger that brought the news to David and allowed him to go into exile. And so it's fitting that he is the one who would bring the news to David about the condition or the situation of the war. Now, Joab begins by telling him, "No, I don't want you to go." It's not because he doesn't trust Ahimaaz. He tells him that, "I will trust you for some other news, but not for this one." And look at verse 20. "You are not the man to carry news this day, but you shall carry news another day. However, you shall carry no news today because the king's son is dead." Ahimaaz continues to persist with his request to Joab, and finally relents. And then the text tells us that Ahimaaz actually takes the way of the plain, which is essentially a flat ground compared to what the Cushite would take. And so he reaches David first. Now, Cushite here is a foreigner. It could very well be a slave that Absalom, or rather Joab, had, and Joab gives him the duty. Perhaps Joab remembers the two times before a messenger has taken the news of someone's death to David and how they were slaughtered. So perhaps he fears for Ahimaaz that he might face the same consequences, and so he doesn't want to send him, but ends up agreeing because Ahimaaz continues to persist. And because he takes the way of the plain, he reaches David before the others. Look, we'll pick it up in verse 24. "Now David was sitting between the two gates, and the watchman went up to the roof of the gate by the wall and raised his eyes and looked, and behold, a man running by himself. The watchman called and told the king, and the king said, 'If he is by himself, there is good news in his mouth.' And he came nearer and nearer." Verse 26, "Then the watchman saw another man running, and the watchman called to the gatekeeper and said, 'Behold, another man running by himself.' And the king said, 'This one also is bringing good news.' Then the watchman said, 'I think the running of the first one is like the running of Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok.' And the king said, 'This is a good man and comes with good news.'" Now David, as a king, has been receiving messengers before. He knows what it implies when a single guy is running with a message. If it was a defeat, perhaps a lot of them would come back at the same time. And so he interprets one messenger as good news. But remember, the good news is also very loaded. I mean, what good would it be if his son is dead. But then he waits. He waits and he hears the messenger. First of all, Ahimaaz reaches there. Verse 28, Ahimaaz called and said to the king, "All is well." And he prostrated himself before the king with his face to the ground. And he said, "Blessed is the Lord your God, who has delivered up the men who lifted their hands against my lord, the king." Then the king said, "Is it well with the young man Absalom?" Remember, Ahimaaz is giving the news in general, but David is interested in the singular, in the one man. "Is it well with the young man Absalom?" And Ahimaaz answered, "When Joab sent the king's servant and your servant, I saw a great tumult, but I did not know what it was." Verse 30, then the king said, "Turn aside and stand here." And so he turned aside and stood still. Let's keep reading till the end as we get the story. "Behold, the Cushite arrived, and the Cushite said, 'Let my lord the king receive good news, for the Lord has freed you this day from the hand of all those who rose up against you.' Then the king said to the Cushite, 'Is it well with the young man Absalom?' And the Cushite then answered, 'Let the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up against you for evil be as that young man. Effectively, O king, your son is dead.'" Look at how David responds. Verse 33. "The king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And thus he said as he walked, 'O my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you, O Absalom, my son, my son.'" Tragic ending. But nothing should be surprising as a reader of scriptures, because God has just fulfilled what he said he would do, as we looked at in 2 Samuel chapter 12. I want you to notice a few things. Notice in your Bibles the term "well" in verse 28. Ahimaaz called and said to the king, "All is well." Effectively saying, "Peace I bring to you." Verse 29, "And the king said, 'Is it well?'" Verse 30. Verse 32, "Is it well?" You know, that term "well" used there is the same term what we commonly know as the term shalom, peace. First of all, when Ahimaaz comes, he says, "Peace I bring to you." And then David asks, "Is it peaceful with my son? Is it peaceful with the young man Absalom? Is it peaceful? Is it peaceful?" Three times we see the word "peaceful" used there. But in fact, there's another term that has peace in it, and that's, of course, the term Absalom. Now, the prefix Ab or Av in Hebrew, it means father. And so Abraham, father of the nations, Absalom, father of peace. We find here then anything but peace when it comes to Absalom. We can all agree that he fathered anything but peace, right? He sowed rebellion, he took vengeance in his own hands, he harbored anger and hate and murderous intentions from the beginning. He dishonored his father, and he did everything in his power to sow violence, anything but shalom. Notice the message from Ahimaaz. I wanted to note something there in his response to David. And he said, "Blessed is the Lord your God, who has delivered up the men who lifted their hands," verse 28, "against my lord the king." And when David asks him, "Is it well with the young man Absalom?" look at his response. "When Joab sent the king's servant and your servant, I saw a great tumult, but I did not know what it was." Now again, we come back to the same issue that we had raised last time. Perhaps there might be another session where we could address it fully. But does it seem to you, like it does to me, that Ahimaaz might be lying here? Look back at verse 20. "But Joab said to him, 'You're not the man to carry news this day, but you shall carry news another day. However, you shall carry no news today because the king's son is dead.'" It seems like it's a full sentence, which is telling Ahimaaz that you cannot go because it's the king's son who is dead, and I don't want you to carry that news. But if you, most of us sitting here, perhaps all of us, some of us have familiarity with Hebrew and Greek, but most of us sitting here perhaps are studying the scriptures from our English versions. And the Hebrew manuscripts that we receive are manuscripts without punctuation marks. And so what that means is where you put a punctuation marks can actually impact the meaning. Now, one thing I would clarify at the outset, that even with the punctuation marks by the translators, none of the doctrines, the orthodox or fundamental doctrines, are impacted. And so we're not talking about that. But something like this, it can get impacted. For example, if I tell you that at the end of the verse 20, after the word day, you know, you're not the man to carry news this day, but you shall carry news another day. If I tell you there's a period at that, after that sentence, and there's another sentence that begins after that, what we can conclude with that is that perhaps the narrator is giving a reason why Joab doesn't want Ahimaaz to go. And so it would mean that perhaps Ahimaaz did not actually know what happened to Absalom. And so it could be that Ahimaaz is actually telling the truth to David. All this to say, I didn't want to divert that much, but all this to say, it's always helpful to have at least 2 to maybe 3 translations, not only for those of us who are into teaching, but also for those of us who are believers, just for our own study. Obviously, a lot of us use the NASB here. The ESV is another good version. Another version called NET. It's another literal translation of the scripts. These would be helpful as we study so that we get to find out what each translator has done with the punctuation marks. Let's come back to our chapter here, chapter 18. The Cushite arrives. He tells David, finally, what has happened to Absalom. Let the enemies, at the end of verse 32, he says, of my lord the king and all who rise up against you for evil be as that young man. In other words, Absalom is dead. Now, in 1 and 2 Samuel, we've seen how the children have turned out to be of some of the more known names. We find, for example, the sons of Eli, and we know the sins that they committed and how that turned out to be. In fact, Eli and his sons die on the same day. We think Samuel and his sons might be a different deal, but no, if you look at chapter 8, verses 1 to 3, it tells us that Samuel's sons do the same thing. We have, thirdly, then David, a man after God's own heart, as he's commonly called. We find Amnon committing rape and murder, and of course, we've been learning about Absalom, about his sin, and about the consequences of that sin as it's turning out in the chapters that we have studied in the last few weeks. Chapter 13 to chapter 18 then detail what Absalom has done, and then fulfillment of the prophecy in chapter 11. What would be some of the lessons that we can take from this then? First of all, it's an important reminder to us that the Lord is just. The Lord is just in all his ways. What he says and what he means perfectly agree with each other. He is perfectly righteous in his treatment of his creatures. You know, through Nathan, the Lord had clearly warned David of the damning consequences of David's sin. And we find here that the Lord's discipline then is not only just, but it's unavoidable. What it also brings with it is great sorrow. And David's expression of his sorrow for his son Absalom has to be a very powerful scene to visualize. He is a mighty warrior. When it comes to his son, he's weeping like a helpless child. You have to feel for David the father here. But David also points us to our heavenly father, does he not? We too have rebelled against our father, our heavenly father. We've sinned against him. But what does he do instead? He initiates this love relationship, and he sends his own son for you and for me. Paul reminds us in Romans, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for you, and Christ died for me. So first of all, then, the Lord is just in his judgments. Secondly, this is not so obvious, but we tend not to think of this as much. Absalom actually faced the consequences of his sin. For the last few weeks, as we've been studying these passages, we've been looking at David's role in all of this and how he did not actually be the example that we all should be to our children. And while that is one extent of the implication or application or the lessons that we have learned, there's the other side to it. And the other side is this, that Absalom did face the consequences of his sins. Now we can tend to sympathize with Absalom to some extent and say that his response was because of what his father did. And therefore we have to ask ourselves a question, how do you and I respond when we are wronged? Do we justify it and say that my dad, my uncle, my relative was such and such, and therefore I am so and so? In fact, there is a whole industry, what we commonly call a secular psychology, which tends to portray us as victims and therefore not in our hands to do anything about what how we will react and respond to things. But if it's true as it is, as Paul mentions in Colossians, we've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's Son, and that we are new creatures. The old has passed away, the new has come. If that is true, which it is, then we cannot respond to injustice and wrong done to us in the same way as we find Absalom dealing with the wrong here. The text doesn't tell us how Absalom's relationship with the Lord was. Obviously, he rebelled, and so we don't expect certain things from him, but from believers, we do expect other things. We find Absalom taking vengeance in his own hands. Repeatedly, the scriptures remind us that we need to delegate, we need to let God have the vengeance. Vengeance belongs to me, says the Lord. Then what do we put on? How do we respond if we should not respond the way Absalom responded? Paul reminds us in Philippians 2. He says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Anyone holding on to some of the wrongs that were done to them? Any Absaloms in this room? This chapter reminds us, as Paul tells us, whatever was written before was written for our instruction. This chapter then reminds us that when we are wronged, we need to let God be the one who is the ultimate judge. We need to let vengeance belong to our God, who is perfectly just. His justice is unavoidable. But when we sin, as we saw here in this chapter, we expect God to carry out his judgment. And in the wake of that judgment, there is sorrow. But for those of us who are believers, God does not look at our sins. He looks at what Christ did for us on the cross of Calvary. He nailed our sins on the cross of Calvary. And when he looks at us, he considers his righteousness towards us. Let's pray. Father, we are humbled as we come to a passage such as this. If we just needed to get some main points from the passage, you would not have given us this story. The fact that you have given us this story is to instruct us, is to remind us of many, many things. First of all, it reminds us that you are a just God. You are a righteous God. You're a God who is one who promises and keeps that promise. You're a God who cannot tolerate any sin. Sin has no place in your presence. And therefore, only perfect justice can take place of that. And so we find that being played out here, even as you promised through Nathan in chapter 12 what would happen to David and his family. We find that being fulfilled here, even as Absalom is dead. We thank you for the grace and mercy that you've extended to us in your Son. Each one of us who is a believer here knows full well that if we had to pay for our own sins, one lifetime would not be enough. We would not be ever able to pay for our sins. And so we thank you for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who took our sins and nailed them to the cross. And through the life that he offers us, we are considered righteous. Through his death and through his resurrection, we have been placed in a right relationship with you, and we so thank you for that. We think of the week that is ahead of us. We will get opportunities to represent you, and so help us to represent you well. For those of us who have wronged us, O Lord, in the past, help us to forgive them with the forgiveness that you have shown to us. We thank you for the gift of salvation. We thank you for the gift of your Son to us, in whose name we pray. Amen.